I'm always amazed how often people fall for empty promises. People want so badly to believe that their lives can magically be made better. People fall for all sorts of scams, all sorts of lies. Of course, this is how politicians get elected. If you haven't noticed that yet, we're already into another election season. They make all sorts of outlandish promises to win your votes, and then of course, they don't deliver because then they can make the same promises 4 years later and you vote for them again and again they don't deliver. For instance, right now our local politicians are making big promises to build a casino in Rockford. Won't that be wonderful? Jobs, tax revenue, a glitzy new image for our city. It's going to be great. Of course, the reality will probably turn out much different and far worse, but that's for us all to find out later down the road. In the same way, drugs offer empty promises, right? Take away your pain, calm your nerves, smoke this, inject that, swallow these. Drugs offer temporary relief that then soon evaporates into worse problems, greater pain, and more addiction. But people fall for false promises all the time. And we all have, if we're honest, at least a few times we've all fallen for those flashy things that end up hurting us in the end. We can look back. We can regret. We all have those foolish decisions that we've made. Usually when things sound too good to be true, they are. But at the heart of our faith, there is a hard-to-believe promise that we choose to believe. Other people may look at it and say, oh, you're just falling for another empty promise. But we choose to believe. You see, God has promised that someday all of the brokenness, all of the difficulties of this life will end, and we will enter into an eternity that is far, far better than anything that this life could offer us. And we choose to believe what God offers us is not too good to be true. It is not an empty promise. It is not a lie. We believe that God's promise of eternity is real. And it gives us hope in the midst of all the broken promises of this world. So listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most important passages or chapters in all the Bible, and we're going to be right in the middle of that chapter today with verses 18 through 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We wait for it patiently. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. This is what it means to have hope in Jesus Christ. No matter what we face today, no matter how hard your life might seem to be, no matter how unfair it might feel, no matter what pain you endure, what disappointments you've experienced in your life, God has promised us an eternity that will be filled with His glory and His goodness. And that is what we hope for. So I want to talk this morning about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The hope for glory, the hope for heaven, the hope for something better. But we need to begin with the reality of what we have in this life. Now I understand some people may have pretty good lives. And I'm probably looking out on a room full of people who've had a lot of good things happen in your life. And I can say the same thing. We are blessed in many ways. And yet we all know that this life is not perfect. We all know that we face the difficulties that come our way. And some of those, again, are unfair. Some might be our own making. Some may be given to us by others. Some are just the reality of the world that we live in. But we deal with the difficulties of this life. And so we hope for something that is better than this life. And we'll talk about that hope in a moment, but for now we want to think about the reality of this life. Because what we live in today is far from perfect. For now, we live with the frustrations of a broken world. The frustrations of a broken world. We know how the world was broken, right? We can read that story in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were there in the garden, that perfect place that God had given them. And they chose, after being tempted, they chose to eat the fruit that they had been told by God not to eat. That was the first chapter in a long and sad history of human depravity. Our sin, not just Adam and Eve, it's easy to blame them, but it's our sin that has broken this world. It's our sin that has broken our own lives. Paul tells us in this passage in Romans chapter 8 that brokenness is even evident in the creation around us, in the world, the natural world around us, in the land, the water, the air that God created. In fact, Paul writes in verse 22, he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." These words were written long before anybody started talking about climate change or global warming. Because you see, Paul's point was not political at all. And let's not ignore what he says here if we get tied up or caught up in the politics of today. But you see, God created the world for one reason, and that is to give you and I a place to live, to give human beings who are the pinnacle of creation. God created all of this world just so that we would have a place to live. Which means the world is pretty important. In fact, God, when He created the world, said that it was good. It's beautiful. It's full of resources. It contains everything that we need as people to live and thrive and know God and follow Him and love others. All of the resources are right here in the world that God created. And after God put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to be fruitful and multiply, He also told them to care for the world, to be stewards of creation. But of course, as time has gone on, we haven't fulfilled that sacred duty. Instead, we pollute the world. We strip bare God's good land. We use the creation of God for what our greedy hearts desire instead of caring for it with generous hearts. But there's something else at play here. It isn't just that we ruin the environment around us with our unwise choices. Listen again to verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." And so you ask, well, who is the one who subjected creation to frustration? And as you read through the passage, there's a reason that it was subjected, and that is so that creation itself would long for something better. Which tells us that the one who subjected creation to this frustration was God Himself. After seeing the effect of human choices and human sin, God subjected His own creation to frustration and decay the spiritual consequences of our sin infects the world around us. And so God's good creation is now marred by all the things that we see, natural disasters and scarcity of resources and mold and rot and decay. And that's now the world that we have to live in. The brokenness in creation reminds us that sin has consequences. And maybe ultimately that's why God subjected creation to the decay and frustration that we see. So that we could have this visual reminder, this physical evidence that our sin makes a difference. It has consequences. That it hurts people. And of course, the consequences of our sin don't just impact creation, but they also, even far worse, impact other people. As followers of Jesus, we feel the impact of human evil. Believers are persecuted for our faith. People who follow God's word are ridiculed and laughed at. We witness the fallout of foolish decisions that people make every day. And so, just like creation groans with this frustration that it experiences, Paul writes here that we also groan inwardly at the brokenness that we see around us. We groan at the moral decline of our culture. We groan when the state removes all restrictions on abortion. I hope you groan about that. We groan when local leaders clamor for a casino in town. It's a false promise. We groan when we hear about gangs and shootings and drugs. We groan when leaders disparage immigrants. At the same time, we know Christians are not blameless in all of this. And so we groan when we hear about abuse in churches. We groan when church leaders fall into sexual sin. We groan at disunity among the people of God. We groan at false teaching in the church. We also know that we are not simply innocent victims in all of this. That we're sinners too. We add to the brokenness. And we need to confess that we are part of the problem. We share responsibility for the injustice and the pain of the world around us. And so we groan inwardly at all of this brokenness. But as we groan inwardly, as we mourn over the frailty and the darkness of this world, we also wait eagerly for something far better. We hope for what we do not yet have. And that brings us back to the promise that God has made us. That God wants something better for us. He has plans to restore and to renew. God has plans to recreate this world. To give us a new and better home that will be perfect forever. It's the promise of heaven. It's the promise of new creation. When everything will be put right. And so in Jesus we hope for something far better than anything we have in this world. Did you know that God's promise isn't just about taking Christians to heaven? We often think about that. Won't it be wonderful when we get to go to heaven? And yes, that will be wonderful. But God's promise also involves this world. It involves creation itself. And so in verse 21, we see that the creation itself will be liberated. This is part of God's promise. Will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, just as we will experience that perfect freedom and glory of God in heaven, creation itself will also be set free. Creation itself will also be put right. You see, the decay and the brokenness and the dangers of this world will be restored. It will be once again like the Garden of Eden. The created world will be good and beautiful again, the way God wanted it in the first place. You remember at the very end of the New Testament in Revelation, the passage about God promising a new heaven and a new earth. That new creation where His children will live forever, safe from all harm, safe from all temptation and sin. And that's the same promise that Paul is writing about here in Romans chapter 8. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. We wait for that time when all of our frailties and illness and injuries will be healed. We wait for that time when all of the emotional and psychological problems, all the difficulties that are in our hearts and in our minds, all those things will be made well again. And that's also part of God's promise. Most of all, we wait for that time when we will be revealed as God's children. That time when it will be clear to everyone that the followers of Jesus Christ are in fact God's own sons and daughters. Because Jesus paid for our sins, because we have been redeemed by His blood, we are now the adopted children of God and we will live for all eternity with our Heavenly Father. And so in light of God's great promise, I want to encourage you this morning in two specific ways that I think we can all get our hands and our minds around. The first is to rejoice for those who have already gone to be with God in His glory. And maybe we don't think about that as much as we should. To rejoice for our loved ones who follow Jesus in this life and now have gone to be with God in heaven. Because these promises that God has given us are already theirs. And they are surely rejoicing before God's throne. They already know what it's like to stand before His throne and to worship Him. They already know what it's like to be free from illness and suffering and temptation. They know what it's like to be reunited with their brothers and sisters in faith. And so in this life, in this world, it's hard. We miss our loved ones. We groan at the pain caused by death. But through Jesus Christ, we can also rejoice. We can rejoice for those saints who've gone home before us. Because we know that they're now in God's glory. And they have received that promise. And so rejoice today. Even for those that you miss, rejoice that they are home. The second encouragement is to live in the hope of heaven. To live with that hope. When sorrow and pain and disappointment fill your heart, which it does, it will, push back against those difficulties with the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The hope that says there is something better waiting for us. The hope that says we can be absolutely sure that one day all of those sorrows and disappointments and pain will be gone. And so no matter what we face in this life, we can find strength in that hope that someday we will have something better. It doesn't mean we ignore the problems of this world. Or that we live with some sort of denial about the reality of our pain. We may still hurt. We will still hurt and suffer from illness and all those things. We mourn for those who have gone on before us. But we don't allow the sorrows of this life to swallow us up. We don't give in to despair. We don't allow the darkness to take away the light and the hope that we have in Christ, because that is what our hope is all about. It allows us to see beyond the pain. It allows us to see beyond the brokenness to something that is so much better. And so we cling to the hope of resurrection. We cling to the hope of heaven. If we have hope in Jesus Christ, we can endure anything that we face. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And I hope you can wait patiently, because what we wait for is far, far better. But then we also go back to the very first verse that we read here, verse 18, that I consider our present sufferings. are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is our hope. And it's the hope that Jesus gives us because he died and rose again. Because he overcame death. Because he overcame sin and the grave and all those things that stand in our way. And we too will overcome through Jesus Christ. So let me invite you to bow your heads and we'll praise God for the hope that we have in him. Gracious Father, we do give you thanks today. We praise you for our hope in Jesus. That the things we endure in this life, the difficulties and the troubles, as great as they might be, as heavy as they might feel, as dark as the night might seem at times, Lord, none of that is even close to the hope that we have in Christ, the great glory that we will one day experience in your presence that will make all of that a distant memory. And so, Father, in the midst of our sorrow, give us hope. In the midst of our pain, give us the assurance that you're with us. In the midst of the brokenness, Lord, remind us that you have something perfect, something restored and renewed that is waiting for us. And Lord, teach us to cling to that promise and to push back against the darkness and to know that in Jesus Christ we have hope that can never be taken away. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the promises that you've made to us. We thank you for those who have gone before us into heaven, and we thank you that one day we can also go and join them there and rejoice before your throne. Lord, teach us to hold on to that promise now and always through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.